A couple of weeks ago. Thanks, Josh. You're doing an awesome job back there. I don't know. Oh, I forgot to capitalize Kings. That's hilarious. All right. Maybe I don't think it's not a unique experience to me. But I distinctly remember, and this becomes a joke in certain circles, I distinctly remember the age that I reached when I started turning down the stereo in the car so I could see better. I don't know if anyone else remembers that. Yeah, no, that look you're giving me right there, Penny, it makes sense, okay? All right? I distinctly remember when I would like, because like as a teenager, I first learned to drive, 16, 17, 18 years old, man, the music's blaring, right? Like any other, you know, red-blooded American teenager. And then as I hit like mid-20s, I remember a time when I'm trying to find a parking spot or the rain was coming down hard or something, and I'm just like, I feel like I need to focus, and so I reached out and I turned on the radio, I'm like, oh, that's better, I can see better now. I don't know why, it is a thing. I've found out that it's not fully unique to me. But it's this idea of, you know, there comes a point when the quiet actually has value. I remember, too, the next step beyond that was when, and this drives my wife a little bit crazy and my kids really crazy, I hardly ever listen to anything in the car anymore. Like, that was the thing. Like, my favorite thing I'd get in the car was I'd, you know, crank the music and enjoy my, now I'd just as soon just leave it quiet, which is sometimes good for me and sometimes not. Sometimes I get a little too much into my head, but that need for stillness, for quiet in our lives, to have some time when we let the other distractions fade away. It's been studied in secular circles, but just looking at it from a biblical perspective, I want this morning to look at the power of quiet amid all the noise. Power of quiet amid all the noise. And we live in a world that is noise. We live in a world that's noise because I think of several things. Number one, because there are so many competing messages, and they want to get through to us. There are billboards, and there are signs, and there are ads, and there's TV, and there's radio, and there's all these different medias. Now, you know, with the internet, there's all kinds of media all the time. And honestly, in the U.S., you don't ever have to live a single moment of your life in abject quiet. To the point that, you know, you can go buy a sound machine to help you sleep at night. It gives you white noise. There are settings on sound machines that'll give you the ambient background noise of bugs chirping or city traffic, because our ears are just so accustomed to noise. I, for a long time, couldn't sleep without a fan buzzing by my bed. And I don't mean like a ceiling fan, but I mean I actually hear the buzz of a small fan beside me because I needed some kind of noise. The quiet would get to me too much. The problem with that is if we never sit in the quiet, there's a lot we miss out on. It's like, you know, all these competing messages, they're canceling each other out, they're drowning each other out, but there's something else that we need to get to. And not to get allegorize it, but kind of look at an example of it biblically and kind of parse out his experience, we're going to go and we're going to take a look at Elijah. I don't know if you remember the prophet Elijah. That's where we're going to go in 1 Kings chapter 19 here. Just to set the stage for you, give you the background, give you the context. What happened in 18, in chapter 18, was Elijah. So Elijah is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. We have a separated kingdom at this point. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom have broken away from Benjamin and Judah, which make up the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah stays under the rulership of David's descendants, and then the kingship of the northern kingdom kind of spreads out through different families as they progressively assassinate one another. If you read through the narrative there. Elijah is a prophet of God called to minister to that northern kingdom that is mostly apostate. For the most part, the northern kingdom has kind of distanced itself because the very first king of the northern kingdom built altars in the northern and southern extremes of the kingdom so that people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and he was afraid that that would compromise his rule because they'd want to go back under the king in Jerusalem. And so he created a couple of altars. He named them after Yahweh, the God of Israel, but then that just progressed into total idolatry. Well, it was always idolatry, and progressed into then from there to worship of the other Canaanite gods. In this case, in Elijah's time, it's a god they called Baal. And the king of Israel is a guy named Ahab. He has a wife by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel is not of Jewish descent at all. and has completely corrupted her husband and really as much of Israel as she's been able to, which includes a pervasive worship of this idol Baal, which includes a lot of kind of really nasty ritual sacrifice and, well, other ritual items as well. Elijah calls her and Ahab to account, basically says, hey, you need to knock this off. They don't like him very much. He says, tell you what, we'll do a showdown. We'll go up to Mount Carmel. We'll have a showdown. I want you and all of your prophets of your fake god to build an altar and put wood on it and put a sacrifice on it and ask him to send fire to consume the sacrifice. And then meanwhile, I'll do the same thing over here and I'll call on Yahweh, the one true God, to send fire to consume the sacrifice. And he does that, and of course the prophets of Baal keep going, and nothing happens, and Elijah taunts him a little bit. He says, maybe he's asleep, you should yell louder, you should scream louder, you should dance more. Eventually, they give up. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to dump water over my altar, the one that's for Yahweh. I want you to just keep dumping water, keep dumping. And then eventually he prays, and immediately God consumes, and it says it consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and it licked and the water and it licked up the dust in the trench that was around the altar. And then at that point, when it's clear that Yahweh is God, he orders the execution of the prophets Baal and is kind of riding high for a moment. So he's riding a spiritual high there. And that's where we pick him up at the beginning of chapter 19. And all of a sudden, everything shifts. And as we follow Elijah through that shift, I think we're going to recognize ourselves in there sometimes. So let's take a look. We'll go to the text here. And you can follow along. 18 verses, but it's a story, so it reads through pretty quick. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. He was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came, and he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept there under the juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, and there at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you've arrived, you'll anoint Hazael, son, king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you will anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Mehola, I always get that one wrong, you shall anoint prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. These stories sometimes we relegate to the annals of our children's curriculum, and yet we make a mistake in doing so, because there is truth here that echoes down through the ages. And without necessarily seeing ourselves in places we shouldn't, may we look at Elijah's experience and look at your conversation with him. May we garner from that these truths that you're leading us into on what it means to abide in you, what it means to seek quiet with you, and sometimes how we get things so incredibly wrong. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at the power of quiet in the midst of all this noise. A lot of this you're going to find comes down to perspective. Right? And it's easy for us to look at Elijah's experience and be like, oh, Elijah, come on, you know better than that. And yet, when he's in the midst of it, his perspective is pretty flawed. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we're in the midst of stuff, our perspective gets a little bit skewed as well. So we'll start here. Let's look at God's quiet strength in the noise of criticism. God's quiet strength in the noise of criticism. I don't know about you guys. So what we're going to find, it hits a couple of different items. One of them may hit you really strong. One of them may not. I don't know. This one gets me. This one gets me because, honestly, as much as I try to take constructive criticism well, I don't. Which is not me saying, hey, don't criticize me. It's me saying, this is one of those things that I continue to work on. I grew up, and I don't know why. It's not my parents' fault. It's just something about my personality. I'm extremely performance-oriented, right? So basically, if I don't think I can do a good job at it, I just don't do it. And if I do it, and somebody tells me I didn't do a good job of it, I take it very, very personally. Even when somebody says, hey, it's not personal, it's just a, you know, places you can get better. It doesn't matter. I take it personally anyway. And Elijah is kind of there, right? So here's the story as we know it. The whole encounter on Mount Carmel takes place. And then Ahab runs back to his wife, which is kind of his usual story if you read the rest of the First Kings narrative. Ahab runs back to his wife. He says, Elijah was a bully. And his wife says, that's okay, I'll take care of him for you, honey. You sit down. And Jezebel sends the message. She says, look, I'm going to kill you. And I'm like, you had my prophets executed. They were part of my whole scheme. I will have you executed. And that's the whole thing. May the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life like one of theirs by this time tomorrow. And Elijah, instead of sitting there and going like, we just had this whole encounter. We just proved that your God is fake. We just proved that your prophets can't do anything about it. Like, and it's not Elijah that killed them. I don't know if you go back and you read the story. Elijah doesn't execute the prophets himself. He says to the people of Israel who are up on the mountain watching the whole thing take place, to them he says, execute those false prophets. And they jump to action because, like, we just saw the power of God. We were reminded that Yahweh is God. And yet, Elijah's response to this woman's threat is, I got to get out of here. And one of the problems with that is that he was actually told by God, he's like, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go meet Ahab in this town and continue this conversation because there's more to be done. Congratulations on the super great spiritual experience, but there's more to be done. I want you to go meet Ahab in this other town. And instead, Elijah says, nope, I'm freaking out. I'm out of here. And he bolts and he heads south. And he goes so far south, he leaves Israel. He goes into Judah. He goes so far south in Judah, you can't go much further south in Judah when he goes to Beersheba. He leaves his servant there, wanders off by himself into the wilderness, sits down under a tree and says, yes, I'll die. He goes 100% Eeyore on it. It's very much like, if you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah sits under this plant that grows up to watch Nineveh get destroyed, and then Nineveh doesn't get destroyed, and instead he has a hissy fit with God, says, well, why don't you just kill me if they're not going to, you know, if you're not going to execute your judgment. And Elijah does basically the same thing, this whole giant Elijah pity party of why didn't it work? Why is there still opposition? Why wasn't an easy, like, we should have had the mountaintop experience, and then everything should have been laid out like a red carpet in front of me. And God says, well, first of all, that's not how things work, but secondly, you had a path in front of you. It just wasn't what you wanted it to be. And yeah, you took a little bit of criticism that you probably should have expected from someone you knew wouldn't be happy about what was going on, and yet here you are. And so this is where we get to what could be the subtitle of this sermon, which is Never Underestimate the Spiritual Power of a Nap and a Snack. And so he gets to Beersheba, and he just lays down under the juniper tree, which is more of a bush, by the way. It's not a giant tree, but more of a bush. He says, well, just let me die, God. And it's very self-pitying, let me die. And instead, God says, no, actually, here's what I want you to do. And he feeds him, and he gives him water. He says, gives him a snack. He says, okay, now nap some more. And he gives him another snack. And I love what the angel says to him. The angel says, because the journey ahead of you is too great for you. Now, here's the thing. I don't know entirely what this will do to your theology, but God gave Elijah a plan. He said, go do this thing. He's already abandoned that plan. He has a plan of his own in mind, clearly. And God knows what that plan is. And he says to him, all right, Elijah, if you're going to do this thing that you think you're going to do, you can't pull it off on your own anyway. Eat the food, drink the water, and then go. And then what we learn that thing is 40 days and 40 nights to make it to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, right? So a 40-day journey. And I did the math on that. If Sinai is about where we think it was, which that's a question to debate, but if Sinai is about where we think it was, he's covering about 6.5-7 miles a day on foot, which is, I mean, it's a decent walk. It's not horrible, but it's decent. With no food or water, though, is the kind of the more extreme thing. He goes on the strength of this. But I don't know. I don't know about you guys. I've been there with Elijah. You know, especially when we have these great, and mountaintop experiences is a good way to put it, these great mountaintop spiritual experiences where everything went right. Right? It was an amazing retreat. It was an amazing Bible study. It was a moment where you're interacting with someone you love dearly who hasn't been responding to the gospel, and they began to respond a little bit. You had a breakthrough in your own life where God really helped you walk through a sin issue and finally put it behind you. Moments of spiritual commitment. I see this happen with people who come to Christ for the first time. People who are convicted into kind of a recommitment, saying, hey, I really have walked away from Jesus and I want to follow him more closely, and they make that public commitment. I watch it happen in new marriages, especially new marriages that say, hey, we really want to commit this marriage to being founded on the leadership of our Creator and reflecting his gospel to the world. I see it happen in people who are just recently baptized and make that public commitment. It's these moments of great spiritual triumph when the enemy comes in and says, okay, I'm going to knock you down a peg. And then something happens. Some sideswipe shows up, whether it's someone we care about suddenly betraying us, or criticism from somewhere else, or a job issue, or, I mean, you name it, it could be anything. But we take that hit, we take that criticism, and for some of us, this is not true for all of us, but for some of us, once that criticism hits, there's this temptation to just fold up the way Elijah does. And we don't think of Elijah as a weak person. We don't think of someone who folds easily. And yet, he takes this one thing, and there he goes. And it doesn't necessarily make you a weak person. It just means that there's something about that criticism that hits really, really close to home. But there's a lot of criticism out there. And what I find is most of it is noise. There's a lot that's really loving, and they want to, and it's there to help you, but there's a lot that's just noise. And when it hits, there's this strength that God is standing there with, and he's like, okay, the criticism is super loud, it's super noisy, it's what's in your ears, but if you tune it out, or if you let me tune it out for you, if you let me filter it a little bit, then let me give you a nap and a snack and give you a strength to get through it that you didn't have. A big part of why criticism will knock us down is because we kind of try to do it on our own, and I say kind of very tongue-in-cheek, we very much try to do it on our own. Right? We take the criticism, and again, I speak from my own experience. We take the criticism, okay, all right, I messed that up. I'm going to do it better this next time. I'm going to grit my teeth, going to clench my fist, and I'm going to barrel through it the next time, and I'm going to do it right. And then we still don't necessarily get it right, and now the criticism comes again, and I don't have as much resilience to get back up again. And the next time, it hits again, and I have even less resilience to get back up again. Why? Because instead of having the noise of criticism, letting God filter that out, and in his quiet, taking strength, I'm trying to just create my own. In Isaiah, God is talking to people of Israel who have chosen to rely on things other than him. And he's warning them of how that's going to go, and it's not going to go well. And he tells them in quietness and confidence, or basically in stillness, in rest, and in repentance and confidence in me, that's where your strength is going to be if you choose to take it there. The rest of the context of that passage in Isaiah shows us that they weren't choosing to get strength there, and yet the promise is still held out. And if it's held out to his people then, it's held out to his people now, even though our application of it comes through Christ. And he's still saying there is strength in that quiet rest in me, when all that noise of criticism seems like it's bombarding you from every angle. So let's look for God's quiet strength in the noise of criticism. I'm going to take a look at God's quiet voice in the noise of our ideas. In the noise of our ideas. So here comes Elijah, right? He's gone, and he's gotten his nap, he's gotten his snack. God says, okay, you've got a plan in mind. Go ahead and fulfill it, right? I gave you the strength for it. Go ahead and do it. He goes to Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. He goes, he finds a cave. Sinai, the mountain of God, because that's where Moses met God. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. That's probably where Moses ran into the burning bush. God does a lot of things there. And so Elijah goes down there of his own volition, and he tucks himself in a cave. And then we get this series of things passing by. Elijah's been, first of all, asked, why are you here? Because this is not where God told him to go. This is where he decided to go. So God says, okay, you're here. Now tell me why. Tell me what's going on in your head. And Elijah answers him. He says, because all this stuff went wrong, and lonely old me, I'm the only one left, so you may as well just take my life, because my ministry does no good, the work I'm doing does no good, I'm not affecting anything, why bother? Just end it now for me, because all it is torture. And he's told, okay, go to the mouth of the cave and wait for the Lord to pass by. And then here's what he gets. He gets a wind that is so strong it breaks rocks. He gets an earthquake, he gets a fire. But there's that repeated refrain in there, but the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. Okay? They went before him, but they weren't, that's not where he was found. And yet what they do is they kind of illustrate what Elijah wanted to see. Elijah saw God in the fire on top of Carmel, and he wanted, I think, to continue to see God working that way. He saw the need for judgment among Israel. And much like Jonah wanted to see that judgment hit Nineveh, or will want to see that judgment hit Nineveh, Elijah's kind of there too. He's like, God, just do your thing. Just let's see some judgment here because they need it and there's no hope of their repentance. And these are Elijah's plans. Much like going to Horeb in the first place is Elijah's plans, these are Elijah's plans for Israel. They're not God's plans for Israel. And even though Elijah is supposed to be God's mouthpiece and his representative, he's still human, so he has these ideas. And in the midst of these ideas, which are incredibly noisy, there's going to be this gentle blowing. Then he goes out, and that's where he hears the voice of God. And we use that term, that still small voice. And he goes out, and he hears the voice and the gentle blowing. He asks him the exact same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And you'd like to think, like, oh, man, seeing all this, and God illustrates it, rumble and power and wind and fire and all of that. And surely by this point, Elijah has gotten the picture that if God's in the still small blowing, maybe God's working in a way that is not the way I would have him work. And maybe I need to be open to that. But no, Elijah says the same thing that you and I would probably say. He repeats the exact same thing. Well, I'm here because people are terrible. They've all gone astray. They all hate you. They all hate me. They've killed all your prophets and they're going to kill me. Nothing has changed in Elijah's perspective. And it's easy to look back with the benefit of hindsight and big picture and all that and be like, oh, come on, Elijah, you can do better than that. It's the same way it's really easy to read the New Testament and the Gospels and look at the disciples and be like, oh, come on, guys, you could have done better. But I can almost guarantee you if we're there, we're thinking the same thing. Why? Because our perspective so often is limited to that ground level view where we are. Only God's perspective is higher, which is why we've got to hear his voice in the midst of our ideas. Now, what do our ideas do? Now, for Elijah, his ideas were saying, judgment's what's needed. If it's not going to happen, then my ministry is purposeless. Just off me now. Let's get it over with. Our ideas are a little different. Sometimes it's, you know what? These people are really messed up. God, you need to deal with them. And he doesn't deal with them the way we want him to, and so we get upset about that. Sometimes it's the events in my life, and I think, okay, God, this is not how this event was supposed to go. I'm following you. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to be obedient, and yet all this stuff still seems to be spinning out of control. Shouldn't you be taking care of this stuff if I'm trying to follow you? Because we have our ideas of what that should look like. And our version of what's best for us is not necessarily matching up with God's version of what's best for us. Sometimes I think that noise looks like all of the ideas that we have of everything that I can do, everything I want to do, everything that could go wrong, everything that is going wrong, everything that's less than perfect, everything I want in my own flesh, all these voices are going on. There's this place in our brains where our voices just keep talking. And sometimes, you know, those can be really good. Like, we can use it to process. Sarah makes fun of me. I have a room in my brain. Please don't take this too far. But you'll see me when I get super concentrating on something. I'm writing a sermon. I'm back when I was writing a paper in college, It gets hand in my head, my eyes are clenched shut, I'm holding my eyes closed, because I've gone, there's this, I can picture it in my head, there's this place where I go, and I can kind of throw words at the wall, and I start to move them around, and stuff starts to coalesce and make sense. And those can be really good moments, but other times, I'm in the quiet, and all the voices start going, hey, John, you remember that thing that you messed up 10 years ago? Because I'm one of those people, by the way. If I say something stupid in front of you today, in 15 years, it will come back to me. I will never let go of it, and I will be mortified all over again. It's hilarious. It's not, I hate it. But that'll come, you know, those will come up. Remember when you messed this up? Hey, John, you remember what a terrible sinner you are? What in the world are you doing preaching to other people? In this particular series, the voice sometimes says something along the lines of, hey, how are you doing at that whole abiding in Christ thing and being peaceful and restful and working from a place of being with God instead of doing for God? Oh, terribly? That's right. Why are you preaching about it? Well, these are the voices. Sometimes it's the voice that says, man, you know, at any moment, everything could come crashing down. At any moment, you could get that phone call from someone that says, hey, we think you're doing such a terrible job. We've already hired your replacement. At any moment, you could get the call from a friend that says, I don't want you in my life anymore, and I don't want to be in yours anymore. At any moment, you could get the call that says, hey, someone you love dearly, was just killed. And at any moment, this stuff happens. And sometimes the ideas in our head are bouncing around so much that noise is the only thing we hear when the world gets quiet around us. This is why sometimes we avoid quiet. This is why some people keep the radio going no matter what. Because if it gets physically quiet, this is all that you can hear. Elijah's got that noise going on, and for him, it's the idea of what should happen in Israel, the way he thinks God should handle Israel. And yet, he won't hear God's voice until he steps out into the gentle blowing, into that calmness, into that quiet. Now, from there, we have an option of how we respond to it. Elijah's response is not ideal. Gives us, I think, a great example of maybe how not to do it. And yet, gives us encouragement that we are probably going to blow some of those moments. Probably going to have that moment where you finally get to that quiet place. You finally calm things down enough, and God filters out the noise of everything that's going on in your head enough to where you can hear his voice, as quiet as it is. And you know it's him. And you still blow it. Because you respond to him and you're still stuck in how you want to see it happen. Well, that happens to Elijah. But God doesn't give up on him. He doesn't quit on him. He doesn't say, okay, I gave you a chance. That was your one chance to get it right. I asked you the first time, you gave me a bad answer. I asked you the second time, that was your only chance to give me the right answer. And you didn't, so I'm done with you. You know what? You're right. Let's go ahead and kill you and be done with it. But that's not what God does. Instead, Elijah finally having heard the quiet voice in the midst of the noise of his ideas, having finally heard that, he also gets a little piece of God's direction in the noise of his own current events. So he gives him a series of instructions. I want to look at the text on these. We should have looked at a few other things too, but that's all right. I don't know. Joshua, mine's fritzing out on me. Can you get me to that 1 Kings 19:15? Next one. Keep going. But in the meantime, you can grab your scripture if you got it in front of you. Where are we? Keep going. He says, and so the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. I want you to head back the way you came, basically, but I want you to go through Damascus, which was not Israelite territory. Okay, go on your way through Damascus. When you get there, he says, I want you to anoint a foreign king over a foreign nation, which is sort of weird. That a prophet of Israel would go and basically lay a blessing on a foreign king who does not serve Yahweh and is not going to serve Yahweh, but will still be a tool in Yahweh's hand, which is fascinating too. He says, go and basically pronounce that he'll take over for Aram, which this job actually Elisha will wind up completing, and it'll kind of get passed down. He says, okay, go do that. Then I want you to go and I want you to anoint a new king over the northern kingdom of Israel. Go anoint Jehu. And we're going to see that. We're going to see, Elisha will anoint Jehu too. He says, and go anoint Elisha to be your replacement. And basically he says to Elijah, okay, here's the thing. Right now you are in this place where all of this noise, the noise of criticism, the noise of your ideas that I'm not doing because they're not my ideas, the noise of your own self-pity is so loud that you see no path forward. And God says, but the whole time I've had a path forward. It's right there. So let me give you a step-by-step instruction. This is what you're going to go do next, because there's more to come. If indeed God is telling him to anoint a king over Aram and a king over Israel and then a prophet to replace him, what God is saying to him is, hey, the path forward is there. You just have to actually step into it. So I want you to follow me in this path. I want you to anoint these people. I want you to bring them into this job, because there's a whole lot to be done. And that's the whole, you know, if they escape the sword of Hazael, then Jehu will get them. If they escape Jehu, then Elisha gets them. Basically, if they escape this judgment, then this judgment, and if they escape that judgment, then the prophet's going to handle it. And then he goes on, and he says, besides that, Elijah, despite your Elijah-centric view of things, I've got 7,000 people in Israel, the northern kingdom, the apostate northern kingdom, that have never submitted themselves to the false god Baal. Every knee that hasn't bowed and every mouth that hasn't kissed it. So before you get into this pity party anymore of you're the only faithful one left, which, by the way, ignores your own servant, who, by the way, seems to have been faithful, there are 7,000 that I've kept and are the remnant that I'm working with and working in and working through. And I still have this under control. No matter how many times you think I don't, Elijah, I still have this under control. I still have a next step in mind. I still have direction, even though the current events that you see only look ugly. And this is one of those places where I find us as kind of current Christians sometimes. So we get really distracted by what's going on in my life or in the world as a whole. It's like, oh man, everything's falling apart. And, you know, as American Christians, like, oh, the political situation, and we're like, the world situation, and oh, Russia and Ukraine are at war, and what's going on in China, and then Iran. And it gets really easy to hear all of this noise and forget that there's a God who reigns over it all, who is still sovereign. No matter how many times we think it's all falling apart, again, from the personal level of, man, my life is falling apart, to the global level of, man, it seems like it's all coming to a head, and maybe it is, but then to lose sight of the fact that there's a God who is sovereign over all of it all the time, and he called me to walk and trust him. Not to figure it out myself, not to fix it myself, but to go where he takes me, to do what he tells me to do, and trust him to have it under control, whether it lines up with my expectations or not. This massive perspective change that goes for Elijah goes from the Elijah-centric worldview to the God's worldview. And for me, it needs to switch from the John-centric worldview to God's worldview. Because when my worldview is John-centric, then it's all about, how does this impact me? How does this make my life harder? How does this make my life better? How do I see my efforts being rewarded? Or how do I take this criticism that's very much centered at me, or at least it seems that way? But when instead I step into the quiet of, here's what God has said, and here's the direction he's given me, when I make that shift, all of a sudden there's this moment where I'm like, wait a minute, I'm not in charge, am I? I couldn't be in charge if I wanted to. And if I were, then who knows what I would do to it? Who knows how I'd mess it up? But the fact is, I don't have to worry about that because I'm not in charge. I've got a sovereign God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God who is. And by grace, he says to me, John, step into the quiet. Step away from the noise for a minute. Filter everything through me. Step into the quiet place. And we're going to watch as that theme will develop throughout the rest of Scripture. Right? There will be many times when God calls his people away to quiet. I've referenced Jonah several times. Honestly, he spends 3 days in the belly of a whale or a fish or whatever, and has no distractions. There's no chance for distractions. Some cool poetry comes out of that. I don't know if you've read Jonah lately, but he actually writes a whole psalm from the belly of the fish because, like, he has nothing else to focus on, but hey, what's God up to? Jesus would go away. You know, he'd right at the beginning of his ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness. Various times throughout his ministry, he'd go find a place of quiet to focus because he needed it. Right before he died, he went with his closest friends into the Garden of Gethsemane because he needed to go focus in prayer and experience that quiet and God's sovereignty and the Father's sovereignty and the Father's presence. right? Paul, we learn that Paul, after his conversion, will actually spend several years in the desert outside of Damascus, where God kind of reprograms, reteaches him, says, hey, you had your version of what it looked like to know me, but you read everything wrong. Let me help you fix that. And then would deputize him for the work that he would go on to do. It's a common theme for God to call his people and say, let's come to the quiet place, let's focus, let's hear me instead of all the noise. Now for us, we live in a modern world, it's almost impossible to get away from the noise. It's gotten so bad that sometimes you can go hiking up here in Alaska and not escape the noise because somebody is blaring something on their Bluetooth speaker as they walk by. And I don't begrudge you for wanting your music as you hike, I'm just saying, I don't want it. But, it's the noise is everywhere all the time. It becomes a spiritual discipline to step into a quiet place with Jesus. It's really cool that he provided that. Because one of the things he did, just to take you back, do you remember that the cross? So Jesus is dying. His blood's being poured out to deal with our sin. And as he says it's finished, we find out that there's a veil in the temple. A big old thick, heavy veil. And it separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies where the ark should have been. The Ark of the Covenant probably wasn't there anymore, but it should have been there. Basically, that Holy of Holies represents the very presence of God. And as Jesus dies, that veil splits from top to bottom in a way that no human being could have ever torn it or split it. And what it does is it opens up, and God says, step into my presence. Step into this holy of holiest places where I dwell. Be here with me where all the other noise fades. John will go on. We're looking at Revelation in Sunday school. John will go on to describe that scene. And it's not a dead silent scene by any means. There's constant praise, but it's all God-focused. And all of our noise is us-focused. It's event-focused. It's problem-focused. It's me-focused. The scene that John describes in heaven is one where every sound that is made is God-focused. That's the quiet place we're called to come into. That's the quiet place that drowns out the fears and the anxieties and the worries and our ideas, whether they're good ideas or bad ideas. That's the place that drowns out the criticisms. That's the place that drowns out the worries about current events. And all of a sudden now we encounter the strength of our God. We encounter the voice of our God. We encounter the direction that God is calling, not just us to, but really the world into, because he's still guiding everything. But if we refuse to abide in that place with him, the noise will never stop. The worries will never cease. And I'm not saying this is easy stuff. Sometimes it's one step at a time. It's one day at a time. It's one worry at a time. It's one worry at a time holding it in my hand saying, God, I don't think this is from you. Matter of fact, I know it's not. Would you help me filter it out? And maybe I have to bring someone else alongside me and say, hey, I'm dealing with this criticism and it's hurting me more than it should. Can you help me walk through it? And a trusted brother or sister in Christ helps you walk through it. Everything takes work. It's difficult. It's hard. That's part of following Jesus. But the quiet place is there where all of a sudden the presence of God begins to drown out and filter out this stuff that isn't of him. Sometimes it comes from the outside. Sometimes it comes from me. But if I walk with God through it, I learn what it means to abide there where he is. Elijah will figure it out. We know that from his story. We know that by the time all is said and done, Elijah will go and he'll do exactly this. He'll find Elisha. He'll anoint Elisha. Elisha will come alongside him. Now he knows he has somebody alongside him, at least, even if it's just one. They'll continue to do ministry for a while until God calls Elijah, to heaven, and Elisha will step forward in his power. He'll have a whole cadre of faithful men alongside him. Elisha will watch amazing things happen, and all of the stuff that God said is going to happen happens. And eventually we also know that Israel will be judged. Israel goes off into exile under the Assyrians. Really, the northern tribes never fully regather because of their apostasy. We know that all this stuff that Elijah had in mind, I mean, God has his plans. He knows what he's doing. He's going to take care of all of it. And as we look back on these stories, we get the opportunity to say, okay, wait a minute. Everything to me right now looks like the end of the world. It feels like this is all that's happening. It feels like God is not present in this moment. But he is. but he is. And we come back to that most, one of those most powerful two-word phrases in all of Scripture, in my opinion. But God. All of this seemed like a mess, and it seemed impossible to me, and all the noise, and all the distraction, and all the criticism, and all the hurt. But God. And he calls you to sit there with him. Heavenly Father, that's hard.